an enduring presentation of the Lord's Prayer. One always enjoyed. Thank you so very much. Take your Bible, if you will, this morning and turn to the third chapter of the Gospel according to Ruth. And we will begin reading in just a moment in verse 8. While you are turning to that, those of you who are visiting with us today, if you will excuse the president for just a moment, happy for you to eavesdrop, but the president has a word that he needs to say to the children. And so if you will just listen in and understand that this is the only chance I have to speak to the student body as such, and once in a while I need to do so. First of all, I want to thank all of you who came for the funeral yesterday. I know it's unusual to use a chapel session to have a memorial service, but one of our sweet professors of many years transferred his residence to the presence of the Lord in heaven. And it was appropriate that since we were basically the only family that he had, that we have the service here. And many of you came, and I want to say thank you to you for that, especially to you, orchestra, because you usually don't have to play on Wednesday. And you remember that I have a sandwich and a Coke for you over at Wild Bill's as the momentous paycheck that you receive for doing the extra work on Wednesday. And thank you for doing so so willingly and happily and providing much for us at that service. The second thing I need to say to my children today is, as you know, I am a firm advocate of preaching virtually without notes. And you say, well, now you throw that word virtually in. What do you mean by that? Well, sometimes I will write a Hebrew or a Greek word down in the margin of the text, or I may have one word there like I do today, the word gadol, which you don't have a fig Newton's idea what that's about, but you'll know in a little bit. And so I advocate preaching without notes, preaching extemporaneously. And so why do you do that? Why do you make such a big deal of it anyway? Well, the first reason is that I just can't see the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost chasing his notes around with all that mighty wind blowing from heaven. I just think he did it based on the fact that he knew what he was talking about and he had the scriptures deeply in his heart. And that's what I want you to do. I want you to hide them deep in your heart and just be able to work literally from the anointing of the Spirit of God when you get up. And I may not always model that very well, but I want you to be able to do it that way. And so we insist that you try to learn it our way. And then if you do it some other way out there, that's between you and God. But I do want you to know that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you won't have notes. And so I try to get you to do it. Now, having thus said, I don't want you to think that there are no perils involved in doing it that way. It is one of the most dangerous enterprises upon which you can embark. Because when you essay to mount the pulpit and speak without reference to notes, if you do that often, sooner or later, you'll be sorry. And it'll probably be sooner than later. First of all, you end up at the end of the day and you say, why did I forget that? I should have said what I'd planned to say, and it just was gone from me. Probably God made you forget it, you know, but whatever. You wonder about it, and you wish you'd said that. But the worst case scenario is when you say something you shouldn't have said. And you spend half your life apologizing. Now, that can be exacerbated unbelievably. If on top of that, you happen to be a born tease, you cannot help yourself. You give everybody a hard time, even if you're fair about it, and let them give you a hard time in return, which I try to do. But if you're after folks all the time in view of having fun, and sooner or later you're going to make a big mistake and have to apologize. Now, I heard some young ladies last week, and there is plenty of hurt in this world without my adding to it. And so I'm here today to tell you I'm sorry if you were hurt. I had no business in doing that. I didn't say what I planned to say. What I planned to say would have blessed you. In fact, I'm going to tell you now what it was. I wasn't talking, ladies, about how you look. You're as Bill Gothard, whom I seldom quote, but will hear, as Bill Gothard put it, you're a prescription baby. You are exactly what God intended you to be. But the problem is how we mess with the prescription sometimes. For example, look at me. Is this any beauty that you're seeing here? I mean, you know. So, folks, what I got to do is, for your sakes, I got to do the best I can to make it look halfway decent. Now, that's what I was asking you to do. I wasn't talking about how God made you. I was talking about what you do with what God made. And I should have said that, but I didn't. And I want to apologize to you, and I'm sorry. Okay? Now, you know it's not over, don't you? I'm going to go one step further because there's something that all of us need to learn out of this. Ladies and gentlemen, there is not a day in my life now that I'm 100 and whatever it is I am, not a day in my life that I don't get hurt. Not a day. I've already seen two blogs out there about me this morning. If I am like I am portrayed, I don't like me either. Dear Lord in heaven, what an awful fellow I am. And about half of it's probably true, which is more painful. But the fact of the matter is, I don't pass a day of my life when somebody doesn't hurt me. Now, if you're going to go in the ministry, that's what you're facing. There'll not be a day of your life eventually, as soon as you get into a church that's got at least 25 people in it, 15 of them are called of God to ruffle your feathers. They have the gift of criticism and use it without abatement. And they are after you all the time. Sweet children, would you just make up your mind? Isn't anything going to hurt you? I mean, it does hurt sometimes when people say things that hurt you, and when you get accused falsely, it hurts. But the Bible says if you let a little root of bitterness spring up in you, if you get your feelings out there on stems and you get hurt about something that's said, you're going to spend your life licking your wounds and you'll miss the great opportunity. People hurt you. Sometimes they don't even mean to, but they do it. And motivation's important. You can't see the motivation of the heart. Only God sees that. Okay? And so, would you just make up your mind? Look, it's going to happen. I chose the wrong work. I should have been an electrician. That way, only every 20th day, somebody'd be on my case. But if you chose a ministry, it's every day somebody is going to be on your case. And so, if you're going to stay in the Lord's work, make up your mind that when you're hurt, you'll say, it's okay, Lord. I'm trusting you. I'm doing your work. I'm all right, and I want to go right on. And I want to promise you that you'll be the better off for it. Now, nevertheless, the president shouldn't have said what he said, and I apologize. All right? Everybody with me? Let's pray and then get to the text. Lord Jesus, with so much hurt in the world, do please help us to be more careful that we are agents of healing and never agents of hurt. And then, Lord, help us to learn that when inadvertently we hurt somebody, to be enough like Jesus that we will act in love. Lord, he never had to apologize to anybody, but we don't have his perfection, but we can be endued with his love. And Lord, we can fashion our lives in that way. So help it to be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to the reading of Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Now it happened, back up, I want to read again in verse 7. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And Ruth came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened at midnight that the man was startled. One of the Targums translates it, his heart was as soft as a turnip. I like that. I mean, he got softened up in a hurry. And so he turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. Would have shook you up too. And so it happened that at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet, and he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant." Now watch what she said. Very interesting. "Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative," this translation says, and that is that word that we have already come to be familiar with, that is unique. To the closest of all relatives, as it were, who is responsible for caring for the rest of the family. Important word in the Hebrew text. And he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness in the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after the young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear, I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of thy town know that you are a virtuous," note that word, we'll come back to it, "a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative that happens to be closer than I. So you stay this night. In the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of this close relative for you, then good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform that duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives, lie down until morning." And so she lay at his feet until morning, and she rose before one could recognize another. And then he said to her, "Do not let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you." That's an interesting word for shawl there. We don't know what it means. It occurs only one other time in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 3:22. And we're just not exactly sure what that word even means. But when we find out what she did with it, it is a shawl as big as a tent. Must have been, because look what happens. And you hold it there. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley. That's all she could carry, folks. And she had to be a pretty tough customer to do that. She had a lot of barley when she started home. And so she goes home and into the city. Verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Note that sentence. We're going to look at it for a moment. And then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go away empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then Naomi said, "Just sit still, my daughter, just sit still until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." A reading of the text. You recall what had happened. We left the situation last week just as Naomi has instructed Ruth. On the surface, she looks like a gossiping old mother-in-law. She looks like a Cupid playing woman who is determined to bring about her will in a situation. It looks like she is up to taking the hand of God. But actually, Naomi is concerned about Ruth. She knows she won't be around a lot longer. She is now in her grandmother years, and And she doesn't have long, and Ruth is in all likelihood going to live a great deal longer. And remember, in verse 1 of chapter 3, she is concerned for her security or for her rest. And because Naomi knows the law, she knows what she needs to do about this very important relative. And so she advises her very carefully, wash yourself, anoint yourself, and put on your best garments. And that's where I got in trouble last week. Nevertheless, do it, okay? And go down to the threshing floor, but don't make yourself known. And so we left her as she came to the threshing floor with instructions to uncover the feet after he had eaten and when he was just going to sleep. So that's exactly what she does. And she chooses the right moment. There is a contrast in the Greek New Testament between two words for time. There is the word chronos, which generally speaking, giving us our word chronology, refers to the passing of historical moments or events. Now, please don't get up and say, now, this Greek word always means this, this one always means that, or this Hebrew word always means this, this Hebrew word. No, it's not true. It's not true in any language. Here it is in English. I can a can of peas. That's three different uses of the word can, all spelled like, all sound like, three different ways that it is meant. And so words have meaning that has to be discovered ultimately by the way that they are used in a context. But it is true of some words that there is a strong basic lexical formation involved in that word. So it is with the word chronos or chronology, the passing of various events and time. The other word for time is the word kairos. And the word kairos is a word that often reflects God's chosen moment of activity. God's chosen moment for something to take place. Now, so often we are not content to wait until God's chosen moment. Naomi didn't walk into town when she got back to Bethlehem the first day and immediately try to make it happen. She was content to wait until the end of the barley harvest, when I believe God moved in her heart and when God began to bring about what it was that he wanted to bring about, the kairos moment of God. How I remember as a young minister thinking as I would go to the evangelism conferences and the Bible conferences and see the great men of God stand and open the book and proclaim it. I'm sitting out there listening. I'm a young man. I'm ready to go. My afterburners are ignited. I have graduated from seminary and I know everything there is to know. And I am ready to go. And I'm sitting out there listening to one of my favorite old preachers, Dr. James Draper. And I'm listening to him, and as I'm sitting there listening to him, I'm thinking, Lord, why him? Why not me? You know? And the Lord usually said, well, because he knows a lot more than you do. You know? And I said, well, that's good. I'll take your answer for it and move on. But the fact of the matter is, I've been right where you are. Does God have anything out there for me? Is he ever going to use me? Am I ever going to have an opportunity to do anything for God? Listen, to sit there and think that way is as normal as anything could possibly be. But be careful with it, because though the thought is fine, it's not fine when you start making it happen. That's why I tell you, as a minister of the gospel, don't go sending your resume out everywhere. All that you have to do and all that I have to do is please God. Did you know that? If I can figure out how to please God, let me tell you what, I can count on the fact that he will make an opportunity for me. I am living, walking, truth of that. Evangelist Angel Martinez told me that when I was just a boy. I got angry at him one night when he was preaching a revival for us at First Baptist Church, Beaumont, Texas. And I invited him to go visit a young man with me who needed to know the gospel. And Angel Martinez told me no, he wouldn't go. He said, "You go." Irritating. Later, he said to me, "Listen, Paige," he said, "here's what the Bible says. Bible says, he who is faithful in little things, I will make ruler over many." He said, "I didn't go with you because I wasn't interested in that young man coming to Christ or because I don't witness to people. I didn't go with you because I wanted you to go and take that responsibility. And one of the reasons I wanted you to take that responsibility is if I could teach you to be faithful in little things, God will make you ruler over many." Now, sweet people, all you have to do is please God. All you have to do is walk with God and be faithful as a witness, sharing Christ with people. You do those two things, you better buckle your seatbelt, because when the ride comes by and you get in, you're not going to believe it. It's going to be beyond any roller coaster you ever thought would thrill your soul. It'll be the greatest bungee jump in the world. There'll be nothing like it when it happens, but what you got to do is wait for God's kairos. That doesn't mean you don't do anything in the meantime. It just means you wait for the intervention of God. Now, doesn't mean you can't send a resume out if somebody contacts you and asks for one. Sure, of course you do. But just ask God for the opportunity. Just go to Him and see what He opens to you and take advantage of whatever it is. And God will bless you in the doing. That's what she does. She's just waiting on God. And the kairos has come. And so she says, go down there to the threshing floor. And she has heard the gossip. She knows exactly when it's going to happen and where it's going to be. And she sends Ruth down there. And sure enough, verse 7, as he goes to sleep, Ruth slips up there very quietly and uncovers his feet. Now, remember I told you last week that because of this very thing of words meaning different things, there are words in the text here that are sometimes used to refer to sexual matters. And so interpreters of Ruth who would like to take their morality and impose it on the book of Ruth and on the Bible have suggested that this is an immoral act on the part of Ruth. Now I want to show you that that is not the case. Did you see it just a moment ago when Boaz speaks to Ruth in verse 11? He says, everybody, all the people know that you are a Kayin. A Kayin, a virtuous woman, the very same word that occurs in Proverbs 31. The price of a virtuous woman is far above rubies. Well, if you look at some very bad translations of the Bible, they will translate that an able woman. Well, sure enough, Kayin can mean able. It's one of the rare meanings you'll find. But that's not what it usually means. It normally means exactly what it does in Proverbs 31 and exactly what it means here. A virtuous woman. A woman whose ethical and moral conduct is absolutely above reproach. She has not done anything immoral. She has not proceeded in an unethical manner. This is not a sexual experience at all. It is experience designed to evoke exactly what does happen. She uncovers his feet, and in the middle of the night, he's got cold feet. Exactly what it is. But he's fixing to be warmed up. And so she wakes up, and he is startled. Oh, his heart is weak like a turnip. And he turns himself, and there he saw Ruth, and he is startled, and he says, "Who are you?" "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing." Now, you remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz is speaking there. And he says to Ruth, "The Lord repay your work, and the full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wing you have come for refuge." Now it crops up again. And this time, Ruth says to Boaz, "Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are my close relative. Oh, dear. Now, you got to be an observer of the out of doors. That's why I feel so sorry for some of you that spend your life inside. You don't have to be a hunter, but if you're going to ever understand the Bible, you do have to get outside and become an observer of nature. You see up yonder? Look up high up there on the crag of the mountain. Look up there. You see them up there? Ooh. You see those two little heads poking out at nest way up on high on the crag of the peak? You couldn't climb to it if you had to. Two little heads sticking out. What in the world are those? Ooh, there's Mama flying around with her great wingspan, that beautiful bald eagle. And now she's headed back with a supper for the eaglets. And she lands up there and she feeds them. And not long after she's fed them, a rainstorm comes up and the clouds become black and the rain begins to fall. And those little eaglets don't have any feathers yet. They haven't begun to develop fully. And they are, as it were, stark naked up there, and they're exposed to the elements and it will kill them. But you know what she does? She spreads those wings over them. And folks, you can't build, I want to tell you, you can't build a roof as good as the one God built in the wings of that eagle. I want to promise you that it can rain all night, and the top of that eagle's feathers will be wet, but the two little eaglets down underneath, they are as warm and dry as they could possibly be, because Mama Eagle has spread her wings over them. Oh, it's a rough world out there. It's a bad world. Bad things are happening, yes, but the God of this universe says, I'm going to spread my wings over you. You're my offspring by the new birth, and I'm going to spread my wings over you, and whatever comes in the elements, I'm going to protect you. And so now Ruth turns it right around on Boaz, and she says, yes, that's true, and you are God's provision for me based on the law. Listen, spread your wing over me, for you are my redeemer relative. Now, he says something very interesting. We've got to hurry. It's time to get out of here. Listen to this. Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness. That's that word chesed again, beautiful word in the Old Testament. Means grace. You've shown more grace at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not, I love this, you didn't go after the young men. I bet you never saw that before. Did you know Boaz was quite a bit older than Ruth? And he said, what everybody expected was you'd be interested in the young guys. Did you ever notice that before? Man, I like this. You didn't go after them young Turks, whether they are poor or rich. Instead, you have indicated that you want me to spread my wing over you. So now, my daughter, don't think another thing about it. Don't be afraid at all, for I will do all that you have requested, for all the people of the town know that you're a virtuous woman, and it is true that I am your redeemer relative. However, there just happens to be one you don't know about that's closer than I. Now, I think Naomi knew. I don't think Ruth knew. What a letdown. I mean, we're getting almost to the place it's going to happen. I bet the other one was homely. I bet he wasn't near as rich as Boaz. I bet he wasn't half as smart as Boaz. And if she knew who it was, her heart probably sank. Oh, my goodness, I thought we were home free. And now he brings up that guy. Now, listen, I want to tell you folks about how God works. Can I just share this with you as we start shutting it down here? The way God works is he brings you out of Egypt. And you're feeling good. And there's the sea in front of you. Wilderness on either side. What's that coming up behind me? Whoa, Pharaoh, and all of his army. Lord, what's going on here? I thought you brought us out of the land of Egypt. All Egypt's coming after us right now. Lord, you didn't arm us. We're slaves. Lord, it looks like to me we got two choices. Be slaughtered by the Egyptians or else be drowned in the sea. And God answers from heaven and says, no. Walk into the sea. I'm just fixing to create goggle-eyed perch. And so they march into the sea, and it stacks up on either side. Now, God often takes you almost where you think you want to be, only to allow a barrier to test your faith before he takes you in. Okay, she lay at his feet till morning. He loads her down the next morning with her shawl, with 6 ephahs of barley, lays it on her. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Now, it's a very peculiar construction in the Hebrew Old Testament, and I actually think this is what she was saying. She knew it was Ruth. I mean, who else is coming in at that time of the morning this way? She knows it's Ruth. It's not a question about her identity. Here's what she really meant. Who are you? Are you Mahlon's widow, or are you Boaz's wife? That's what she was really asking. What happened? You been there when your teenager goes out on the first date? They come on. What happened? Now, what happened? I had fun, Mom. Come back here. Tell me what happened, you know? Who are you now? Are you Mahlon's widow? Are you Boaz's wife? Who are you? And she told her all. And by the way, you do that. You tell Mom and Dad everything. And so he told her all the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" And so now Naomi speaks with wisdom. She knows the man. She knows the law of God. So she says, "Just sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter." In 1953, Samuel Beckett's now famous play, Waiting for Godot, was premiered in the Theater de Babylon, which was the appropriate place for it, in France. Beckett was the author of many of what came to be known as the Theater of the Absurd, well named also. But in this play, Waiting for Godot, there are 4 principal characters, and really 2 principal characters. Vladimir and Estragon are the 2 major ones, and it begins with Estragon trying to get his boot off. Curtain opens, and Vladimir's there, and Estragon's there, and he's trying to get his boot off, and he can't get it off. If you've ever had too tight a pair of cowboy boots, you know how that is. And so he can't get it off, and he looks at Vladimir, and he says, "I can't get this off. What does this mean?" Vladimir says, "I don't know, and I can't answer your question. I'm just here waiting for Godot." And Estragon says, "Well, that's who I'm waiting for." And Vladimir says, "What does he look like?" Estragon says, "How would I know? I've never seen him." And Vladimir says, "Did you get an invitation?" And he said, "No. I just was told by a boy that I should come wait for Godot." And so they began to discuss it. Nobody knows anything about Godot, just that he was supposed to come, and the day wears on, and they try to entertain themselves, and their talk is absurd and meaningless. And to make matters worse, Godot never shows up. Another character comes onto the scene, and his name is Pazzo. Pazzo comes, and he's an irritant. He's the kind of person who just goes through life irritating people. And that's what he does. He has a slave named Lucky, and he abuses the slave all of the time. And the four of them carry on a meaningless conversation that goes into the second act of the play. And they finally say, "We're here waiting for Godot." And Pazzo says, "Yes, I know. And he's not coming today. He'll come tomorrow." Tomorrow, it's a two-day play, really. And so tomorrow, they wait again for Godot, and Godot never shows up. The play ends. Godot, many people have conjectured, and Beckett eventually actually admitted, stands for God. God never comes to people who are advocates of the theater of the absurd. If you think this life is a confusion of molecules and nothing more, then Godot never comes. But I'll tell you what, if you'll just wait, God will come. You wait on Him and for the Kairos moment, and God is going to come. Don't you despair. Started out rough for Ruth, but things are getting interested. And if you want to know what is going to happen, then you're going to have to come back after spring break to hear. Okay? All right. We're going to pray and go, and here's what we're going to do. When you came in, you were handed Spring Revival Evangelism Practicum. I want everybody that's going to be preaching one of these revivals that's here, would you come down right now and kneel here across the front? These precious preachers, man, they're on their way to places like Elk Baptist Church in Kersey, Pennsylvania. Hey, I like that. Be sure they feed you while you're there. Elk Baptist Church. Look at this one. Wamsutter Baptist Church in Wamsutter, Wyoming. I preached in Wamsutter, whoever's going there. I know exactly where that is. That's a marvelous place. How fortunate you are. You just ought to read down all over these states. Goodness gracious. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Nearly 20 states where this next week they're taking spring break to go and spend 3 days witnessing to people and preaching the Word of God. Just a curiosity, just for our visitor's sake, how many of you will be preaching the first sermon you've ever preached? Can I see your hands? Get them up high. I want people to see you. I've got a few of you. Be preaching your first sermon. Okay, good. How many of you have never preached three times yet? You've never preached three times yet, all right? Several of them. I want to pray for them right now. They're in terror. They're excited, but they're terrified. They're just like Boaz there when he woke up and found that woman there. And it's sort of exciting, but pretty terrifying too. And so that's the way it is right now. And so let's pray for them right now. And let's ask that God bless these efforts and the sweet churches that are having our students out there to preach the gospel to them, okay? This is a great sight, folks, isn't it? And wonderful. See that many preachers going out there to preach these revivals all over the country. Let's pray. Dear precious Lord, how I do thank you for these men and those of them that have families that they'll be away from. I thank you for the patience and the prayer of the families as they go. Lord, I pray that you'd give them safety to their destination. Lord, that you would use them along the way. May the revival begin in transit. May they have opportunities to share their faith and seize upon those in the way. Lord, as they stand to preach, some of them three times, some of them four, I pray that you would honor from heaven the desires of their heart. Lord, they have felt the call of God, and there's a fire in their bones, and they can't keep silent. And yet, Lord, some of them having never done anything like this before, and some of them going to very difficult places, some of them to churches that are internally fighting and with difficult time just need a great revival. Lord, some of them going to places where there are very few people. Some of them be preaching to 5 and 6 people unless the Spirit of God moves and they have people come in that need to be saved. I pray that you would especially anoint every one of these men so that when the people just take a look at them, they will say, now there goes a real man of God. Lord, I pray that like looking at Stephen, they shall look at them and see the face of an angel. Dear God, grant them wisdom, grant them boldness, grant them the determination to share the faith and the passion to plead the Savior's case to the hearts of lost people. And then, Lord, I would not hesitate to venture to ask this today. Could it be within your providential care that every one of them would see somebody saved this next week? Lord, would you give them souls for the kingdom of God? Now, Father, all of us aren't going, but this is to acknowledge that there's a sense in which we do all go. We go with them. And Father, I'm pledging to you right now, and I'm asking my faculty to pledge to them also that we will hold them during this week before God's throne of grace. Lord, I'm asking our faculty to each take three or four names out of this group and to pray especially for those, even as we pray for the whole. Lord, I'm going to do that. And Father, I pray that others of our students will join in and say, we want to be a part of it too. We're going to pray for a movement of the Spirit of God and for the visitation of the Lord from above. So, dear God, I commit them to you and ask you to bless them in this effort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you just stand right where you are, please? Just stay right there. Come lead us. We sing. We're going to sing, oh dear, whatever God has chosen, and you'll be dismissed. On your way out, come and speak a word to one of our preachers here and tell them, be praying for you next week. Go preach the word with boldness.
Let the